Father, as we have sung and prayed this morning in your presence, we have thanksgiving in our hearts, first of all, for who you are. Who is a pardoning God like you, as Micah says? And who has grace so rich and free? Who is like you, O Lord? There's none like you. And we thank you that you've called us to know you and you've made yourself known to us. You've given your great gift, the gift of your Son. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, and we pray that on this Thanksgiving week, as we contemplate all the things you've done, that we will be filled with genuine gratitude. We thank you for the people with whom you've surrounded us, and the blessings of this nation, and the blessings of our friendships, the blessings of our families. We thank you for all of the privileges you so bountifully give us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to bear one another's burdens, that you've not called us to live alone. And so we remember those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. And I would especially remember Sue and her family. I remember Joyce and her family, and ask that they might know your healing power and your gracious presence at work. And we entrust them to you for your care and goodness. There are others, and we entrust them to you. We pray for our nation as you've asked us to pray. You've asked us to pray for those who are in authority. And as we see politicians, and it seems like they're more interested in playing games sometimes than pursuing the best interests of the nation, we pray that you would give them a determination not to posture, but to lead. And lead in ways that enable this country to pursue a course that is appropriate before you. We pray for each of us in this week, some of us as we travel, that you would keep us in safety. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who live in the financial world, the name of Warren Buffett will be a name you immediately know. For others, he may not be somebody whose name is immediately calls to mention all the things that are true about him. He is an incredibly successful financial investor. For the last 40 years, he has made a huge fortune investing in stocks and investing in companies, picking the right companies, picking the right stocks, and for 40 years, his investments have always gone up. They've always done way better than the Dow Jones Industrial Average. As a matter of fact, back in 1956, if you were one of the original group of investors that came together in Omaha, if you had invested $10,000 in 1956 with Warren Buffett and left it and not touched it today, that $10,000 would be $80 million. That's a fairly good rate of return on your investment. And in the process, he has become an enormously wealthy man. In 1993, Forbes magazine named him the richest man in the United States. The next year, he was passed by Bill Gates of Microsoft, but don't feel too sorry for Warren Buffett. His net income in that year went up by 26%, and he is estimated to be worth more than $10 billion. There's an interesting thing about him. He's known for his loyalty. He's known for his integrity. Unlike many people who've become very wealthy, he didn't have a company behind him. He did it by the skill of his own ability to choose and invest in stocks. And there's not a trail of victims. There's no scandals associated with him. He is a person who is remarkable in many ways. But he's not ready to stop. Having made $10 billion, he still loves to acquire, hates to spend. Still lives in Omaha, lives in a house far different than you would expect a $10 billion individual to live in. He also hates to give. He bought a farm for his son and then rented it to him at market price. He has a daughter who got in financial concerns and he refused to lend her any money. He holds on to his money. He doesn't give to charity. He gave some out of his foundation a couple of years ago, but none of his personal wealth was given. And an Omaha businessman said, Warren is renowned for not giving money away. Ann Landers, who is a friend of his, said, I tried my darndest to get him interested in what he could do for the world. What he does is piling and heaping and piling. Warren Buffett has lived with a lifelong fear of death. Back when he was a teenager, one of his friends said he would say it every 6 months to him, Russ, there's one thing I'm scared of. I'm afraid to die. He jokes that he's going to run his businesses for several years after he dies by seances. And he says, well, it may be true that wealth can't prolong life, but nobody's experimented with whether super wealth can prolong life. His biographer says this about him, it is scarcely implausible that Buffett's fear of death has contributed to his drive to accumulate. Agnostic and hyper-rational, he has few other opiates. His passion has been to collect. Warren Buffett is a guru. People flock from around the world to seminars that he gives. He is an expert whom people pay a lot of money to go and listen to seminars that he gives. He is a financial genius. He is a success. Almost everyone would say so. But I don't think that's the word Jesus would use. As a matter of fact, it strikes me that Warren Buffett's perilously like a man Jesus talked about in one of his stories. And he uses a term that I think is the one term that all of us would hate to have God use to describe us. I have no knowledge of what God would call Warren Buffett. But I do know what God called this man. And it causes me to step back and think, everybody's convinced that here's a genius. Here's a success. Here's a man who's done incredible things, but when God weighs his life, well, Jesus said it in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, talking about money, what's highly valued among men is detestable to God. And I need to tell you that that bothers me, because I wonder whether I can't buy into a set of values that God said, I detest those. I wonder whether I can't see people as successes whom God would label failures, or maybe even worse, fool. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 this morning, and I'm really not interested what label God would give to Warren Buffett, but I do think it's important to ask some questions about what label he might apply to our lives, and what would be the reason for that. The Lord told stories, and the power of those stories remain with us thousands of years later. And this is one of his most familiar stories. Now, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and crowds are pressing around him. We've been told that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they are trampling on one another. And Jesus, at this point in the journey, stops and gives a series of lessons about central issues of life. And in verse 13, having talked about the Pharisees and fear in relationship to life and calling people to live with a recognition, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. Somebody in the crowd who really hadn't been paying attention, he'd come with his own agenda, his own concern, said to him in verse 13, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter between you? And he said to them, notice the plural, he's not addressing this man, he's now addressing the crowds. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed or covetousness. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, the Lord uses a term here and it keeps repeating. So let me translate it literally and it'll give you the sense. I'll say, my soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul, your life, will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And then his conclusion, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Now back in verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus turned to the crowds and looked at them, speaking first to his disciples, but he said, "Watch out, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he warns them about the danger of living with the fear of people, which makes us live on the externals of life. One of the great dangers he sees in our life is fear, a fear which makes us hypocritical, fear which looks at the surface of life rather than the substance of our heart. And the first 12 verses of the chapter are a warning against being driven by fear, fear of people, fear of the wrong things, rather than a fear of God which causes us to trust him. Now in verse 15, there's a second warning. And the second warning is about covetousness. And in verse 15, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Next week, we're going to look at the third of the warnings. It's in verse 22. "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry." Three great issues of our life: fear, greed, and anxiety. Hypocrisy, covetousness, and worry. And those are things that Jesus wants us to think deeply about. Now, let's just notice the context of this story. I've already mentioned Jesus is in a time of popularity. Thousands of people are gathering around him. They're crushing on one another. They want to hear what he has to say. And the Lord is very concerned that his disciples not be seduced by popularity. Popularity seduces us to externals. It seduces us to live outside in rather than inside out. He is concerned about buying into popularity, which buys the values of the crowd and the values of the society. And this was a society that saw wealth as the supreme evidence of blessing from God. And when we begin to hold on to those things tightly, we begin to worry about those things. So in that context, there's a man who shouts out. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's a member of the crowd. And he's a younger brother. That's not specifically said, but we know he's a younger brother because Jewish inheritance law said that the oldest brother was the executor of the estate. And when a father died, the estate would be divided. If there were four brothers, the estate would be divided in five parts. And the oldest brother would get a double portion. He would get the right of inheritance. And he would be the executor of the estate. And this man, who's obviously the younger brother, who doesn't have the power to determine how the estate is going to be handled, shouts out, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, most of the inheritance was land. And what you did as much as you could is you kept the parcel of land together. I mean, if you chopped the land up into smaller and smaller pieces, you lost your economic clout, you lost your agricultural ability. And so almost certainly, the older brother's trying to keep it together. And the younger brother has a certain sense of right on his side, although the older brother has custom on his side. And the younger brother has a simple sense, "I want to get what's coming to me. I mean, it's mine. It was handed down. Tell him to free up the inheritance. Tell him to give me what's mine." If you've been around family squabbles about inheritances, you know how ugly they can get. I've been close enough to some to recognize it gets nasty when people want what's coming to them and there's battles back and forth. And this man did what was customary in the time. He came to a rabbi to get a ruling. But if you'll notice verse 13 carefully, he's not interested in Jesus' opinion. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He's doing what a lot of people do. He wants to use Jesus to further his financial interests. "Jesus, tell him what I want to told. I've already decided the rights and wrongs of this case, and you tell him what he needs to do." You ever had people come to you like that? And they want to use you as a spokesman for their interests. Matter of fact, there's a whole school of theology that identifies with this man in the crowd and says, you know, Jesus exists to further my financial interests and my personal prosperity. That's what he's all about. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says with a kind of directness, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" That is not my position in life. I'm not an authorized rabbi. I don't have the legal standing to be able to do that. But more important, that's not my mission. The Father didn't send me to bring wealth to people. He sent me to bring people to God. My mission isn't to make sure that you get your legal rights. My mission isn't to make sure that you get what's coming to you. As a matter of fact, the Lord goes on to say in verse 15, you know, there are times when getting my rights may not be the best thing for me. Where getting what's coming to me may not be what really I need to have in life. Listen carefully to verse 15. Turning to the crowds, using this as a kind of case study, he says words that really cut into where we live in the 20th century. Watch out. Be on your guard. Now, I want you to notice he's saying this to the crowds. He's not saying this at the local Rotary Club. He's not saying this to the Chamber of Commerce. He's saying this to the crowds. He's saying this in a third world context. Most of these people were day laborers. Most of these people didn't have a great deal of accumulated wealth. It's important that he warns the crowds about covetousness because covetousness has nothing to do with the amount of income we possess. Covetousness is an issue of the heart. It's an attitude of values. And if I am poor, I am just as able to fall into the trap of covetousness as if I am wealthy. It is not just the Warren Buffetts of this world who have a desire to heap and pile and to pile and to heap. And Jesus looks at them and gives a warning that is as powerful a warning. As a matter of fact, I never read him saying this about adultery. He never says this about drunkenness, which isn't to say those weren't serious sins. But he says, watch out, be on your guard. This is a subtle issue. This is a significant issue. And I wonder how we would address it in our society, which all around us has raised the issue of consumption and acquisition and disposable assets to a high level, a higher level than at any other time in human history. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, all kinds of greed. The Greek word is a very simple word. The word translated covetousness means simply to have more. Covetousness is just a desire to have more. As again, I said, it's not the amount, it's the attitude. In the Old Testament, there's a picture, and the proverb writer just says, the horse leech has two daughters, which say, more, more. And it's a warning against that desire to just suck more and more and more we get, the more we want to expand. Not to know limits, not to set boundaries, just to accumulate more. Rockefeller was once asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, $1 more. Because greed's like salt water. It begins to create a thirst for more and more, so there's never a boundary, never a limit. I've seen that in my own life. I can remember at different times where I thought, I can get quite along quite well without that particular thing. Have you ever noticed how 1 year's luxuries become next year's necessities, which become next year's, well, it's nice to have, but you just take it for granted. And we begin to live with these things. But they never satisfy our heart. They never minister to the needs of our soul. In a famous speech, when Ivan Boesky, who was notorious for the junk bond trading that went on and characterized the 80s and later was to go to jail for that, gave a speech, a commencement speech at UCal Berkeley. And he announced, greed is good. Greed is important. Greed is something to be valued. And it wasn't so much that he said that at a commencement speech at UCal Berkeley, it was that the audience stood, applauded, and gave him a standing ovation. But he was in jail within 3 years. We need to listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus is saying. Richard Halverson said, two words seem to characterize our present culture in America, greed and lust. Both are insatiable. They cannot be satisfied. They feed on themselves. The more each has, the more each wants. George Will said ours is a time characterized by, he called it compensatory consumption. Trying to fill our lives by acquiring things. As a compensation for the emptiness within our hearts, we try and compensate by acquiring more and more and more. And that's part of the warning of the Lord. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If I have more, I'll live better. If I have that house, if I get that address, if I drive that car, that's what living's all about. We watch the beer commercials saying that if I can drink this kind of beer and sit in this kind of place, I can say life doesn't get any better than this. But our society tells us it's the being the right kind of person and the right kind of with the right kind of possessions that does that. Warren Wiersbe puts it well. He says, money is the god of this world, and it empowers millions of people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they cannot buy joy. They go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they cannot buy peace. Their money will attract a lot of acquaintances, but very few friends. Wealth gains them admiration and envy, but not love. It buys the best of medical services, but it can't buy health. Yes, it is good to have the things that money can buy, provided we don't lose the things that money cannot buy. I used to think that I had the issue of covetousness in fairly good state in my life, and then all of a sudden we reached a stage where we ran into some tremendous expenses. And we lost money and a house, and we lost money because we were putting kids through school, and there was all kinds of health bills. And I found myself lying awake at night over and over, sensing that things were slipping away, and somehow feeling a great sense of panic about that. And all of a sudden, I began to realize that there was a whole lot more covetousness in my life, and a whole lot more wanting to live in the abundance of things that I possessed than I'd ever been honest enough with myself to admit. This is a battle for my soul. And I still fight that battle, especially we were just in the last month and a half bought a house. And that's the time where you begin to think about what are my values? What am I really committed to? Well, Jesus tells us a story, and the story is a significant one. It's a simple one. It's about a wealthy farmer. I think the thing that's important to notice about this farmer is that he's wealthy going in. It says in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. All of a sudden, everything came together. The water came at the right time. The sun came at the right time. The temperatures were exactly right. And he hit it big time harvest. And there was a market. And he was a man who had begun rich. And he now faced a crop beyond his wildest imagination. You need to recognize, this is a man who got his money honestly. Got his money in an ethical way. He went out and took the risk, planted his crop, reaped his crop. There was no bodies. There was no scandal. There was no inappropriate. He got his money in an ethical way. And he managed his assets shrewdly. And he sat down after he got this bumper crop and said, in a society in which there weren't investments, there weren't companies that you could invest in, wealth was considered to be precious metals, clothing, and food. And he says, I've got to protect my assets. I've got to enlarge my storage capacity. I've got to expand my portfolio. And he plans for the future. And the Bible never condemns planning for the future. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs makes a hero of the little ant. And the reason the ant is a hero in Proverbs chapter 6 is the ant thinks for tomorrow and plans ahead and stores up. So the Bible never condemns planning for the future. It never condemns simply building bigger barns, making investments, thinking ahead for the future. As a matter of fact, it's a command that I provide for my children. It's a command that the parents care for their adult parents who find themselves in need. If I don't care for those kind of people, I'm worse than an unbeliever. The Bible does not condemn wealth. It does not condemn investing. It does not condemn planning for the future. Why is it that this man, who we would applaud, who managed his money shrewdly, who planned his future carefully, who made his money ethically, ultimately ends up being called a fool by God? I want you to notice the first thing about this bumper crop that came to him is he trusted his money totally. I mean, as all of a sudden he's dealing with this, he looks at himself, builds his barns, makes his plans, and says, soul? Self? You've got plenty. Money was going to satisfy his soul, or so we thought. Money was going to provide his security. You've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. And security is found in what I have. And in those barns and in my investment portfolio is not only personal significance, there's meaningful security, and there's pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take life easily. You've got it made. Trust it as money for significance. Trust it as money for security. Trust it as money for pleasure. Second thing that's true about him is he hoarded his money selflessly. He was into piling and heaping and piling. When he receives this bumper crop, his first response, you'll notice, is, "What shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. I'll store all my grain and all my goods." My 11 times over in just a matter of a few verses. No sense of responsibility to others. No sense of opportunity to minister to others. His only thought when the bumper crop hits is, what can I do for myself with this? He's a rich man. He lives in a third world country. All around him are incredible needs. People who are praying, give us this day our daily bread. But all he thinks of is, what can I do with this for myself? What can I do to meet my needs? He's piling and heaping and heaping and piling. No sense of responsibility, with no sense of opportunity. He's trusting his money totally. He's hoarding his money selfishly, or his wealth selfishly, and he's ignoring God completely. I mean, why was the bumper crop there? Because God had provided the rain, because God had provided the sunshine, because God had provided the cool evenings, because God had provided the right timing of all of these things. I mean, farmers of anybody should know that if God doesn't help them, it doesn't turn out right. I lived in Calgary long enough, which was a farming community, to know that farmers can be among the most pessimistic people on earth. When there's too much rain early in the year, they complain they can't get in the land. When there's too much rain early, they say it may rot the crops. And there's always a reason why the crops are going to fail. And they live with that because they know how tenuous nature can be. But there's times when it all comes together and their bins are overflowing. And here's a man who hit that right moment. And there's no sense of, thank you, Lord. And that's what Thanksgiving is all about. That's what this week we set aside a time, at least on the schedule. And yet our tendency in our society is to take Thanksgiving and turn it into Turkey Day. Because the sense that we owe an enormous debt of gratitude to God, that if He'd not given me the health, He'd not given me the timing, He'd not given me the resources, He'd not given the ability, none of this would happen. He's got no sense of guidance from God. No sense that when all of this falls in his lap, he needs to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you've been gracious to me and good to me beyond anything that I know. What would you have me to do? No, his instinct is to say to himself, and you'll notice in verse 17, that's his problem. He ignores God totally. He thought to himself. And with a kind of direction, verse 20, piles in. God said to him, you fool. You fool. That's what we need to see about the rich farmer. He's not a success, he's a fool. A lot of talk these days about EQ, emotional quotient. Intelligence quotient, we measure people's intelligence. Emotional quotient, we measure their emotional maturity and their emotional ability. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that perception of things. But there's a whole issue that our society doesn't talk very much about, and that's SQ, spiritual quotient. What's our sensitivity to God? His basic conviction, and the reason he's a fool is not because he's not smart. He's a genius. I mean, he's shrewd, he's clever, he's thoughtful. Know what crops to plant, knows how to plan and deal with them. He's a man you would say, that is a brilliant man. And God's verdict is, you're a fool. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. There's a difference between genius and godliness. And the things that are valued among men can be detestable to God. He's not a fool because he increased his money. He's not a fool because he enjoyed his money. As a matter of fact, that's a command in Scripture. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, God has given to rich people all things richly to enjoy. He's not a fool because he said, eat, drink, and be merry. The book of Ecclesiastes represents that as part of wisdom, the enjoyment of the things we have from God. The reason is he's a fool is not because he increased his wealth or enjoyed his wealth. It is because he trusted his wealth and because he left God out of the accounting of his wealth and the distribution of his wealth and the use of his wealth in the lives of other people. He's a man who lived his life for time and for eternity. Second thing that it strikes me that this verse is telling me about this man is that he thought he was a master, but he's just a servant. You fool! This very night, your life, your soul, will be demanded from you. He thought he owned it. I mean, he looked at the things he'd accumulated and said, this is set for many years. I own it. It's all mine. And the Lord God comes to him and says, I'm going to call your loan. That's the word demanded that's used in verse 20. It's a word for a demand loan that we would use today in commercial terms. See, his life was on loan from God. He didn't own his life. It had been a loan from God. It was an entrustment. And now all of a sudden God says, I'm calling the loan. He thought he owned it. He'd only borrowed it. And all of a sudden he realized, thinking he controlled the future and thinking he controlled his wealth, he didn't control the most basic thing of life. He didn't control his own life. He was a servant, not a master. And none of us are. He was a fool and not a success. He was a servant and not a master. He was a short-term thinker rather than a long-term thinker. He thought he was long-range planning. I mean, I've got enough for many years to come. But his horizon never lifted beyond time into eternity. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? As I said, Warren Buffett jokes about running his companies through seances after he's dead. The one thing that's absolutely certain about Warren Buffett, he may have $10 billion, he's going to leave every single penny of it. And he isn't going to be able to control one dime of it after he's gone. Now, he can tie it up in all kinds of legal maneuvers and foundations and trusts, but it's out of his hands and it's out of his control. And he enters into eternity without a single penny of that $10 billion. And that's true for you as well. None of earthly wealth transfers on those terms into heaven. I think that's why he's fearful of death. James Boyd puts it like this. We fear death in direct proportion to what we fear we will lose by it. The person who lives to amass things and dominate people has a great deal to lose by dying. His control of all this will end abruptly. So verse 21 says, let's do some thinking. There are two options for investment. We can store up things for ourselves, or we can be rich for God. Great story. Back in the 50s, Yusuf the Turk came as the heavyweight wrestling champion, a huge man, 350 pounds of Europe, and he came to fight Strangler Lewis in a wrestling match, and he defeated him. And when he won, he demanded that he be paid the $5,000, which was the championship purse, which is a great deal of money in the 50s, in gold. And he took the gold, and he tucked it into his championship belt and put it on and wore it. And he got on board a ship and was sailing back to Europe. And the ship had a problem. And it began to go down, and they loosed the lifeboats. And Yusuf the Turk got to the railing of the boat because the ships, lifeboats were already out. He jumped into the water, trying to grab onto the boat as he went, and he missed the boat. And when you wear a life belt made of gold, it's not a very good life belt. And the thing that he trusted in took him right to the bottom. So somewhere at the bottom of the Atlantic, there's a very expensive championship belt. But the thing that he trusted in destroyed him. I think there's a parable there. You can store up treasure on earth, but if you're not storing up for God, you can't send your money to heaven, but you can invest in things that last into heaven. And it's not the amount of our money, it's the location of it. There are two objects of trust. I can trust money, or I can trust God. Jesus said how hard it is for those who are rich to enter heaven. Because it's easier to trust the things we have. But he says to those who are rich, don't set your hope on earthly riches which pass. Put your trust in the living God. So the question comes, where are you storing wealth? And who are you trusting? As I step back from this story, there's some things that stand out to me. The first thing it tells me that if I don't want to be called a fool in God's eyes, I need to think terminally and not just temporally. I need to think beyond time. What are you doing with your money that will last for eternity? Now, our greatest need is not to deal with money. It's to store up treasure with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of eternal life. But having trusted Christ, having believed in Him, the question comes, where am I investing? Am I thinking temporally or am I thinking terminally? Warren Buffett made the comment when he was asked, what's your favorite term for holding investments? He said, forever. And what he meant was, I like to just stay with a good investment. But we can't hold stock in any earthly company forever. But we can store up treasure in heaven. What are you doing with your dollars to invest in eternity? In a world as needy as ours, it's very tempting because we look around at the lifestyle in Redlands and there's not a single one of us here or in the Inland Empire that can't look at somebody who has more. There's always an excuse to get more. There's always an excuse for a bigger barn. There's always an excuse for a better barn. There's always an excuse to do this or to do that. But the question is, what about heaven? What about treasure toward God? What am I doing with God? God has given me by His grace that I'm not going to lose when death comes. I need to think terminally and not just temporally. I need to develop a mindset of contentment and not covetousness. Let your way of life, Hebrews says, be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you and I will never ever forsake you. Now, that's one of the great struggles in my life, contentment instead of covetousness. Try and build within that God has given other people more than I have. God bless them. And to thank God for the things that He's given more to others than He's given to me. And to be able to be unresentful of the gifts that others have. And at the same time, contentment with what God has given to me. It strikes me that one of the ways I do that is to pursue a lifestyle of limits and not luxury. To deliberately choose to live below the standard of living that I am capable of living. To drive an older car than I might be able to afford. To live in a house that maybe is one step below what I might be able to afford. To invest my money in a particular way so that rather than building a bigger barn for me, I'm being able to share in the needs of a needy world. When we begin to think about how much wealth is accumulated in America and in the hands of Christians in America, I deeply believe God will not hold us guiltless if all we do is build bigger barns. That affects churches as well and building church buildings. And we need to pursue limits because God hasn't called us to leave behind massive monuments to the people who used to be here, but to use our money for the glory of God in a world that's incredibly needy. I mean, I cried as I read the paper yesterday. I don't very often do that. Well, the LA Times does have a way of making me want to do that at times, but they talked about Africa. They talked about Uganda. They talked about a country in which half of the country are children. 8 million of 16 million. And because of AIDS, 1 million of those children in Uganda are orphans. Can you imagine a country in which one out of every 16 people is an orphan? A child orphan? And I began to think, Lord, what does that mean about the way I spend my money in a world like ours? God calls me to pursue a lifestyle of limits and to cultivate generosity. If you see your brother having need and shut up your affection, your internal being, your compassion toward him, how does the love of God dwell in you? 1 John chapter 3 asks. Now, I want you to understand something. We're going to take an offering in just a few minutes. What I want to say to you has nothing to do with the offering. The goal is not to raise the amount of money that Trinity Church is receiving. The issue is to get before God and pray and say, Lord, keep me from being a fool. Help me to know how to use my money to invest in eternity, to be rich toward you. Not to trust it, but to trust you. Help me to know how to use my money in such a way that rather than heaping and piling and piling and heaping, I become sensitive to your heart and sensitive to this world and sensitive to your direction in my life. Lord, help me not to be simply a financial genius. Help me to be a spiritual genius who's sensitive to your will and purpose. And God may cause you to increase your investments. God may cause you to become extremely wealthy. There's nothing in what this passage is saying is that this rich man's mistake was becoming rich. It was that he left God out. Father, I pray that you would cause me to hear your word by your Spirit to my heart this morning. I pray that you would help me to understand what it means to be rich toward you, to lay up treasure in heaven, that what it might mean to pursue limits and not luxury in my life, to listen not so much to the world around me as to listen to the Spirit of God who lives within me. And I pray for some this morning who may never have trusted you, that they might realize that the greatest gift is the gift that you freely give us through Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life to all who trust in you, that we buy without money and we receive without price. Father, give us the wisdom we need to fear you and to fear covetousness because we fear you. As we give now, may it be a way in which you use in our lives the privilege of giving to untie the strings around our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.